Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive your word. May your Holy Spirit make the book live to us, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, starting at verse 1, picking up where we left off this morning. Another parable of Jesus, Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. He, that's Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you who have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Sorry. This evening in our study of the parables, we move from perhaps the most well-known parable of Jesus to the very next parable, right next to it, perhaps the least well-known parable of Jesus. We also move for one of the clearest, most perhaps easy to interpret of all the parables, to one of the most difficult to interpret of all the parables. We move from a parable that is largely allegorical. You can read the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the lost sons, and pretty easily figure out who is represented by who in the story. And here, this is not so much an allegorical parable as an illustrative parable. Here's a story Jesus tells to illustrate a larger point he's making. We move from a parable that is addressed directly to the Pharisees, as the last three parables have been, to one that's addressed directly not to the Pharisees, but to his own disciples. And even though, of course, this is to his own disciples, as you see in chapter 16 and verse 14, the very next verse after this parable, the Pharisees are certainly listening in. And so in that way, there is the more direct level Jesus is speaking, a lesson for his disciples, and then a less direct, more indirect lesson for the Pharisees who are overhearing. But to his disciples, to our church on a Sunday evening, those who brave terrible storms to come out to Point Pleasant on a Sunday night, Jesus wants to tell you, as he tells his disciples here, what he is looking for in his followers. Three characteristics. Perhaps not three characteristics that would come to mind first for Jesus' disciples, but three characteristics Jesus takes time to show one after the other. First, he wants his disciples to have what I term here a shrewd hustle. This is what I think he's illustrating in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, he wants his disciples to make eternal investments. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 9. And thirdly, he wants his disciples to be faithful loyalists. Of course, that's a redundant thing, but Jesus' points in 10, 11, 12, and 13 seem to build on one another to reinforce this point of faithfulness and loyalty to him above all things. He wants shrewd hustle, eternal investors, faithful loyalists. Let's work through each one of those as we walk through the text together. As we read this in verses 1 through 8, it almost sounds like Jesus is in some way commending dishonest management. Verse 8 very quickly seems to move between the voice of the owner speaking to the manager in verse 8a and verse 8b, very quickly to Jesus drawing his conclusion. There is some confusion, even the translation. What exactly is going on here? What is Jesus commending? And this story is fascinating. I think it's the ambiguity, the irony, is part of Jesus' own point as he tells the story. I think he means in a way to scandalize the moralistic Pharisees in the way he tells this story. And we'll see that, I hope, as we come to verse 14, the very end. Of course, Jesus is always surprising. Lest we could ever put him into a box. He is after the Pharisees here, no doubt, on a lower level. He's up to something, but of course, primarily talking to his own disciples, the foundation of his church, as we come to verse 1. But of course, we should be clear, Jesus would never commend dishonesty. But let's begin, as we explain in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager or a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And we know managers and stewards throughout the scriptures. We perhaps remember Eleazar, who is Abram's manager, his steward, as it were. Or we can remember the way in which Joseph cares for all of Potiphar's household except for his wife. Potiphar had no care for anything. So was the trust that he had for his manager, his steward, Joseph. But perhaps you're not as familiar with Bible references, and I think it's perhaps even more helpful to hear to think of the many famous butlers, those who care for the concerns of the house in popular culture. Think of Alfred for Bruce Wayne, or Bernardo for Don Diego, who is Zorro, Carson for the Crawley family in Downton Abbey. Those trusted people, almost a very part of the family, who manage the family's assets. Intimate care here. This steward, this manager has deeply important responsibilities for the family. Absolute trust is needed. But of course, this trust has been broken. The manager is being told he's going to be fired. We aren't told the specifics of why, but it's the same word in chapter 16, verse 1. He's wasting the possessions, as we found in chapter 15, verse 13, with the younger brother squandering, the prodigal squandering his father's property. We aren't told how it was wasted. Perhaps he had taken up an expensive drinking habit. Perhaps he had started an expensive gambling habit. But the trust with the manager was lost, and so the manager must be replaced. Look at verse 2. That is the owner. He called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Jesus takes us in to the very moment, the very scene in which the manager is fired. The Phillies, the Philadelphia Phillies, finally fired their manager, Joe Girardi, earlier this season. Happily turned the whole season around as Rob Thompson, now bring the Phillies above 500, chasing the Braves. I imagine that Joe Girardi wasn't asked to bring the statistics of his manager books, his accounts to the meeting. I imagine he was just immediately fired and immediately replaced, as he was, with an interim manager. But there's something different going on here. As this manager is fired and replaced, there's a little bit of time between when he's told he's being fired and when he goes to find the account books to turn them in one last time. And it's within that space of a few hours that Jesus draws our attention to what's going on in the mind of the manager. Perhaps we might understand this interim period as what's going on right now with Boris Johnson. He's resigned, my understanding, as Prime Minister of England. And yet he still goes on as prime minister until he can be replaced. Similar to the American president, of course, between the time of the election and the actual inauguration of his successor. From John Adams forward, they know this is the time to make judicial appointments. There's work to be done in the interim. Shrewd hustling to be done in the interim. Such is the manager here. So we pick up in verses 3 and 4 in the manager's internal dialogue. The manager says to himself, verse 3, well, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. The outgoing manager is shrewd, you see. He concocts an ingenious plan in no time. His back's against the wall. Too old to do manual labor, too proud to beg. Got to do something before his bum hits the streets. And his plan is to rack up favors. His plan is to rack up the IOUs, to gather them rather quickly. There's a certain TV show, there's a silly episode where one member of the office goes around and collects favors. Favors that he plans to gather together as he does things to people and turn them in all at once so that he can get his nemesis in the office fired. There's something of that here. He's going around gathering favors. Look at verses 5 through 7. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, well, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. Said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to the other, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He added, he said to him, take your bill and write 80. This is where things get confusing if we don't know the specific cultural background here. The commentators are very helpful. This isn't the manager simply just falsifying or cooking the books real fast. This isn't a fire sale on debts, 20 to 50% off getting fired sale. No, this is the manager doing himself a favor, doing the debtors a favor, and helping the owner save face. He's threading the needle here with an ingenious plan. Remember that the Old Testament did not allow for Jews to gather interest from other Jews. Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36, Deuteronomy 23:19 forbid children of Israel from taking interest from other children of Israel. But that doesn't mean the people that love money didn't get paid their money when they lent it out. Surprise, surprise, the Pharisees had a system, a way of keeping up the appearance of righteousness according to the law while not obeying the heart of the commandment. See, the owners would have their managers write their bill debts in such a way as to avoid the charge of usury or of overburdening their brothers in the faith with interest, of charging high interest rates down at the synagogue. Johnson helpfully explains, he says, a loan of 80 measures of wheat at 25% interest would be written up as 100 measures of wheat. A legal fiction was perpetuated by stewards supposedly without the knowledge of the owners, allowing them to collect interest while evading the anti-usury laws. So what we see here as the manager rewrites the bills, he secures favors from his manager's debtors while staying beyond the legal reach of the law from his owner. Now, if the owner were to come after him, he would risk shame at the synagogue for having charged interest. And this is indeed, I think, exactly what the master commends in verse 8a. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This is a smooth move. It's a shrewd hustle. He threads the needle indeed. It's something perhaps like Tom Sawyer, remember, who's tasked with whitewashing the fence. But not only does he evade whitewashing the fence himself, but he collects all the toys and trinkets and marbles and things from all his friends. They might pay him to do it for him. That's a shrewd hustle. There's something of that here. It's something the master commends. And further, verse 8b, I think Jesus clearly commends. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Here, I think Jesus is saying something like we know from the Proverbs. Look to the ant, thou sluggard. Look to the shrewd hustle of the worldly wise men and see how they work. Jesus is saying, don't let the godless out-hustle you. The godless who knew nothing of eternity, nothing of the goodness of the gospel, can out-hustle those with eternal hope and eternal motivations. There is something I think everyone can appreciate about he who hustles, something I love about playing pickup basketball. Within 15 minutes of playing pickup basketball, your character is revealed. You can gain friends pretty quickly by being one who passes, who plays fair defense, who rebounds without being crazy. You don't have to shoot and score points to be accepted and respected on the court in that way. Someone who hustles and does their part gains a part of the game. As a Philadelphia sports fan, this is something I think perhaps Philadelphia sports fans value above all else. They've always loved Charlie Hustle. Pete Rose, although he's kicked out of baseball for life, there's something special in the heart of Phillies fans because of those pictures of Pete Rose diving, helmet lost in the third base. They reveal the hard worker who makes the most of what he has, although perhaps he might lack talent in some way. Distinctly remember being on the 13 and 14-year-old baseball team, being young for my division, undersized and not particularly talented. I remember the conversation my father had with me. He said, "You can't control your size, you can't control your talent so much, you can't control your playing time, but you can control your hustle, your effort." Jesus here, I think, is commending this shrewd, hard-workedness. It's all too easy to be passive in the Christian life, and especially even in a Calvinistic ministry. Jesus commends here the go-getter. He commends using creative ingenuity. We might say entrepreneurial ingenuity for the good of the kingdom. Look to the Wall Street investor. If we went after lost souls the way they went after money, revival would break out. We ought not to be outdone by the Jehovah's Witnesses in evangelism, or the Mormons for that matter. We have the true hope. We ought not to be out-hustled by heretics. There's something here Jesus commends about this shrewd manager who works quickly and works hard. There's a room within an ordinary means ministry model as we follow, I think, to also hustle hard for the kingdom in kingdom-expanding ways. Thus, it's part of what we're doing in our church right now as we pursue international students, as we start an ESL ministry. We are looking for ways the gospel might go forth, in ordinary ways, of course, in relational ways, but all the while, perhaps here, learning from a shrewd manager. Jesus is looking for such shrewd, hustling disciples, but he's also looking for eternal investors. Now, this is a difficult verse here, verse 9. But if we slow down, I think things can become clear quickly. Verse 9, he says, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth." Well, that sounds odd for Jesus to say. The word for unrighteous wealth there, your ESV probably has a footnote, is mammon. That is money with a negative connotation in the Semitic languages. Jesus is saying that mammon, or worldly riches, can use that to make friends. Make friends for the day of eternal dwellings. That's the point. Make friends, use your riches in such a way to make friends so they take you surprisingly, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus, of course, often speaks in ellipses. There are things left out, phrases put quizzically so that we might meditate on them. I think this is one of them here. Jesus says, invest these worldly assets for the next world. Invest in such a way that the friends you make in the marketplace find themselves eventually in the heavenly marketplace waiting for you there. You might say, here's an ideal of the Christian life. The Christian businessman who has a personal faith but not a private faith. The Christian businessman that is a Christian first and cannot help that bleed into his larger life. He is to live as an ambassador for Christ in the boardroom, the office, the lunchroom, wherever. Using his wealth, Jesus is saying, with a kingdom-mindedness. Of course, right this moment, we inhabit such an example of this kind of eternal investing. Dr. Calhoun, in his book of our church's history, tells the story well. He says, in December 1949, after 2 years of constant prayer for a camp for young people, a prayer was answered when Mr. Claude Faligant gave Dr. Woodbridge, the pastor of IPC at the time, almost 10 acres of beautiful Talahi Island on Turner's Creek. Woodbridge named the property Point Pleasant and inaugurated its use with a church oyster roast on January 8, 1950. Later, Dr. Woodbridge gave the property with all the funds that had been raised for it to the church session. The session stated that under Dr. Woodbridge's leadership, they had already moved a long way in developing the camp. Mr. Faligant Could have held onto this land and had a very wise worldly investment over time. Dr. Woodbridge, it was given to him. He left the church April 1950. He, who was recruited by Dr. Ockengay to be a founding faculty member at Fuller Seminary in California, could have sold the land and taken a nice little nest egg for his family and started it there. Both Mr. Fallegate and Dr. Woodbridge have an eternal investment mindset. So that 60, almost 70 years later, 100 kids a week coming through here being evangelized by this church, a ministry continually going on in this place. I do challenge you to think about how you might invest in this place, in our downtown campus, to grow the ministry here, to expand upon what we've been given, to invest truly eternally. A mindset that has an essential piece about their nature of worldly wealth is found in this verse 2. We shouldn't read it too quickly. So that when it fails, not if the money fails, not if the worldly assets fail, but when they fail, because they always do, not just because of inflation or because of market crashes, but because death comes for it all. It's all gone past. You can't take it with you, as we say. See, Jesus is looking to teach some lessons from worldly wise men about how we think about our worldly things. And he wants us, his disciples, to be shrewd in our hustle, and those ready to invest with eternity in mind. And finally, those who are faithful loyalists. Look at verse 10 with me. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Jesus is looking for faithful stewards, those he can trust, whose trustworthiness has been proved by testing. It's exactly what I was telling Levi this week. He wants a pocket knife for his birthday that was passed. We were on a big Davy Crockett kick, and he knows he can make good use of a pocket knife. And he's been talking to me already about his Christmas list and how he wants a pocket knife. But I told him, he who is dishonest in little is dishonest in much. You need to prove yourself. Prove yourselves with perhaps a scissors to understand the difference between a toy and a tool. Show yourself worthwhile with a tool, not using it as a toy. You might just get yourself a pocket knife. So the Lord tests. This is why you, as you think about recommendations for elders and deacons in our church, we want workmen approved. We want men who prove faithful with their vocation and faithful with their families if they're going to be given the responsibility of the household of God. This is exactly Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 about deacons and elders. He must manage his household well. He must be faithful and honest in little so that he might be responsible with much. And the importance of this principle of faithfulness among Jesus' disciples can't be overstated. I was reminded by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson this week. The singular most important characteristic, qualification for any husband is faithfulness. I imagine in a few years from now, there'll be young men coming around my own house looking for wives, Lord willing. And they might be the most handsome, the most athletic, the smartest, the hardest working. They might be wonderful in 100 ways. But if they lack this, if they lack faithfulness, it's all for naught. And such with the Lord's disciples. You might bring gifts aplenty to the Lord's service. But if you lack this central thing, attested faithfulness, it can all very quickly be for naught. Jesus continues verse 11 here. He says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that is the money, the worldly riches, who will entrust to you the true riches? Notice in Jesus' mind the difference between worldly riches, which are passing away, and the real thing, the true thing that is riches in Christ. He says it one way in verse 11, and then he seemingly repeats it in a different way in verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? See, Jesus shows us here our whole life in one way or another is a test. It's a testing of stewardship, you see. Here's the fundamental understanding of the way we think about our worldly assets, the things the Lord's given to us. We are always but stewards. Nothing we have is but our own. And this, of course, is in utter contrast, antithesis to what the world tells us about our things. It's yours, you earned it, treat yourself. But the Bible says that all you have is not yours but His. Every breath, every minute, every moment, every dollar is something we will have to give an account for. We are but stewards to the owner of all things. He who tests and he who holds judgment one day. This is not only a weighty responsibility, but it is, in fact, a gloriously entranced vision of life. To live life without this vision of every minute, every moment, every dollar having significance, we live in a self-obsessed, autonomous, living for this momentary pleasure life, in an utterly meaningless vacuum of one pleasure from one moment to the next. Living as a Christian, though, every moment you live, every word you say, every dollar you spend has eternal meaning and value. That's an entranced vision worth living in. See, the Lord wants faithful, tested stewards, but also, we might say, deeply loyal ones. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There can only be one dominating love in your life. There can only be one ultimate animating factor. The Lord will tolerate no syncretism, no competition. We read it every Sunday night together. Thou shalt have no gods before me. So Christians cannot think about money the way the world does. We cannot follow the world in our economic ideas, our investment ideas. There's a total countercultural way in which Jesus speaks to us about our wealth. See, the world understands money to make all the promises. You work hard in school, you work hard at work to attain what money promises to give you. Health, prosperity, fun times galore. Comfort. We, however, are those who have but one comfort in both life and death, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The animating principle of my life, my master, cannot be the promises money makes to me. It must be and can be only God alone. The ultimate owner who judges your stewardship demands clear terms, no duplicity. He demands absolute loyalty because he is not only our owner, as we mentioned this morning, he's not only our master, not only our father making us sons, further, he's the lover of our souls. He is the bridegroom. And if you are part of his church, you are married to him and he demands your ultimate loyalty. Jesus is looking for among his disciples shrewd hustle, eternal investors, faithful loyalists. And in this way, all these three characteristics denote a kind of spiritual mindedness, a heavenly mindedness. It hits on the same themes as the parable of the pearl of great price, the man who sells all that he has to gain the one thing of real value. Turning your back on all the things that of this world count for naught, that will pass away, to the one thing that lasts forever, Christ and his kingdom. This is the problem, right? Jesus leaves no unturned stone in our lives. There are no happy secrets with him. We might not mind it if the church didn't talk about money so much. But it's not him, it's me. I mean, it's not me, it's him. This is just the next parable in our series. And if you find yourself offended, it doesn't put you in very good company. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John," it's John the Baptist. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Hear and consider the words of the living God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would hear Jesus' words and shudder, that we would not seek to justify ourselves before men, but that we might look to you and you alone for salvation. We might not look to our worldly wealth to give us the things we want, but to you alone. May we find our rest, our recuperation, as Paul explained earlier, in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our Sabbath day evening surveying the wondrous cross. Find number 338 in your Psalter hymnal, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.